We're going to be thinking about one of our core values this morning. So we've called the series At the Core, and we've already looked at whole gospel, and we looked at whole focus. And this morning we're going to be looking at whole life, whole life. What does it mean to worship the Lord with our whole life? There was a survey that I read this week that was done by a well-known national newspaper, and the question that was asked by this newspaper, they surveyed 2,000 people, and the question that was asked was this: what could you not live without? What could you not live without? In other words, what is the most important thing to you? Anybody got any guesses as to what was number one on that list as to what we could not live without? Say again. TV was on the list. I think it was 49% of people said TV. Mobile phones was there. Anything else? Chocolate was on the list as well, yeah. Well done, you're doing well. Maybe you were the people surveyed, I don't know. But number one on the list was central heating. Central heating apparently is the thing that we... those of us living in Britain cannot live without, which is quite understandable, particularly as it's quite cold at the minute. But yeah, television, cups of tea was on there, cups of tea. Smartphone, high-speed broadband. Apparently we cannot live without high-speed broadband. Online banking, online shopping, credit cards, which you might need if you do a lot of online shopping. Yeah, just sat-nav, a tablet, not paracetamol, but one of these things. Yeah, these are the sort of things, apparently, which we cannot live without. I don't know what you would say or how you would answer that question if you were asked, what could you not live without? What is your life based upon? What is the most important thing for you in your life? Well, this morning we're going to look at this core value of whole life and the Bible's call, really, to make Jesus number one in our life, the one person who we literally could not live without, and the call to live our whole lives in worship of him. So we've summarized this core value like this, as you can see on the screen, that we believe that anyone who follows Jesus must do so in the normal processes and ordinary moments of their life. We believe anyone who follows Jesus must do so in the normal processes and the ordinary moments of their life. In other words, to follow Jesus encapsulates our whole life. It's about absolutely everything that we are to be about. Christianity isn't merely an interest. Coming to church isn't a hobby. Jesus isn't just something we do alongside another set of interests. Jesus isn't just for Sunday morning or just to be called on in times of need. And really, if that is our understanding of discipleship and what it looks like to follow Jesus, then we've misunderstood how the Bible describes discipleship and what it looks like to truly follow Jesus. As it said in Deuteronomy 6, which Karen read for us this morning, loving God, well, that involves loving him with our whole heart and with all of our soul and with all of our strength. And really, discipleship that looks anything other than that isn't really discipleship. We're not really following Jesus if our so-called following doesn't look like loving God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. Jesus requires our whole lives given in worship of him in every aspect and every detail. You know, the Lord is just as much concerned with how we worship him tomorrow morning, wherever we might be, whether that be in the workplace or in our home or around our neighbours or friends. He's just as much concerned with how we worship him in that context as he is with how we worship him here on a Sunday morning. Now, of course, all this isn't to earn God's favour. We don't live our lives for God simply to earn his favour. It doesn't put us in any better standing with God. But rather, we want to understand that as the only appropriate response, the only appropriate response of a person who's truly understood the gospel, the good news. You know, when we realise, when we truly realise in our hearts that Jesus loves us to the point of taking our place, bearing the punishment of sin, which we deserve, becoming a substitute, dying in our place. When we realize that only through trusting in his death and resurrection is it possible for us to be made right with God. And only when we realize that it's through trusting in him that our destiny is no longer death and destruction, but rather everlasting life. Only when we realize that we're useless to save ourselves, only then do we realize that to live our whole life for Jesus is the only appropriate response. To compartmentalize our lives and only allow God a part of it really is not honoring in any way, shape or form to the Lord. He requires the entirety of our being given to him, which is what the writer of Deuteronomy is saying here. Love God with everything that you are, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. Just to give a bit of background to this reading, which Karen read for us, so that we can just frame what we're going to be talking about this morning. And then I want us to look at two specific stories from the New Testament, which will help us to understand what it means to love God with our whole heart and our whole life. Well, in Deuteronomy 6, which was the passage that Karen read for us, God has he's rescued the Israelites from slavery, and he's promised to bring them to a land where they'll be richly blessed. And the Lord is about to give them the law. Now, not the Ten Commandments specifically. There was actually 613 commandments in the Old Testament. A lot of laws, a lot of commandments. The Ten Commandments are like the headlines, if you like. They're the key ones. But there was a lot of laws which God gives to the Jewish people. But what is important to notice in and around this reading which we had this morning is that God has just brought these people out of slavery, out of Egypt. Not because they've been good and kept laws. There wasn't any laws at that point. He brings them out of slavery because of his goodness and his kindness and his grace. They hadn't earned it. They were free because of God's incredible mercy. And then the laws come after that. They weren't set free because they kept laws. They weren't set free because they lived good lives. They were set free from slavery in Egypt because God was gracious and God was kind. And he then gives all these laws, not so that they can be saved, but having been saved, so that they can stay on the straight and narrow, as it were, stay on the right path with God. And unfortunately, the story goes on, and if we read through the Old Testament, we know that unfortunately Israel failed. They didn't manage to stay on the straight and narrow. They didn't walk in a path that honored God. They didn't give their whole lives in worship to him. Well, the same could be true of us. We also, if we trust in Jesus, have been freed from captivity to sin, not by being good, not by keeping laws, not by trying hard, but rather we've been freed by God's grace and favor, just as the Israelites were in the Old Testament, freed from Egypt, freed from slavery by God's grace and favor. So we too have been freed by God's grace and favor. We've been rescued and saved. And now, just like the Israelites, the call is to live our whole lives in worship of him. But here's the difference between Israel in the Old Testament and us today in 2018. We today can do that. We can live our lives in worship of God, because God had freed the Israelites physically from Egypt, but they were still bound to sin, still slaves to sin. But for anybody who has trusted in Jesus, we've been freed from the chains of sin. We're free now to honour God and to live whole lives that worship him. Now, of course, we can't do that in our own strength, and of course, we fail God every day. But he has given us his spirit now that we can live lives bit by bit that honour him, that worship him, that please him. So with that in mind, what I want us to do is just have a look at two quick stories which were found in the New Testament, which help us understand what it looks like to live our whole lives in worship of the Lord. And hopefully these stories will help us and encourage us, and particularly address this question: how do we, as freed people, people who have been freed from the slavery of sin, how do we now live our lives in worship of the Lord? And the first story I want us to look at is found in Mark chapter 12. and it's verses 38 to 44. And I've titled this one, Giving It All, Giving It All. So this first story, which, as I say, is in Mark 12, is Jesus, in this story, Jesus actually quotes those very words that we heard from Deuteronomy 6, where the writer says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And Jesus uses these words to address a question. And the question is put to him by one of the teachers of the law. And this teacher says to Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest commandment? And Jesus sums it up by saying, the greatest commandment, well, love God and love others. Because this sums up the essence of the law. All these laws, as I say, 613, which are found in the Old Testament, in the Jewish Torah, which was their law, all of these laws are summed up by this simple sentence, love God and love others. In other words, live your whole life in worship of God, and out of that love for God, you are to love others and to serve others. And so just after Mark is describing this conversation that Jesus has with the teacher of the law, he describes this scene, and it's Jesus in a temple. So Jesus is in the temple, and we're told in Mark 12, verse 41, that Jesus is sitting down in the temple opposite where all the offerings were being brought. So the offerings were brought in, people would come in, it'd be quite a busy environment, lots of people come in and go in, lots of hustle and bustle. People would come in and put their monetary offerings into the temple treasury. So try and picture that scene, if you will, just a really busy scene, Jesus sitting there and watching the comings and goings of people. And Jesus observed several teachers of the law, so-called experts in the Jewish law, coming in and putting their money into the offering. And we're told that these so-called experts like to be seen for their religious acts and religious duties. They don't want to do it discreetly. They want to be seen. Everyone see how great they are coming and bringing their gifts of money. And Jesus warns, and this is something to hear, really, something for us all to hear. Jesus warns that these people who come, not really to serve God, not really out of love for God, not really because they want to give their whole lives to God, but really because they're serving themselves. They want to look good. They want to have a good reputation. Jesus warns that these people would be punished severely. That's what he says in Mark 12. And so this scene is set, and we've got all these religious people come in and bring in their money. And then onto the scene comes this widow. And this widow, who's seemingly insignificant, she just quietly comes in. There's no sort of pomp and ceremony. And yet she is actually the most significant character in this scene. Seems like she's insignificant. She just comes and she puts a very small amount of money, next to nothing, into the offering, into the treasury. And yet she's actually the most significant character in this scene. What is it about her that's so significant? All she seems to do is put money in the offering. And as I say, it was a very little amount. So why is this story recorded here in Mark? You know, this bit of Mark pretty much concludes Jesus' public ministry. From here on in, as you read through Mark, Jesus is going to the cross, his public ministry and teaching and talking to folk comes to a conclusion at this point. Why is this story here at this point? Is it just about money and financial giving? Well, I want to suggest that it's not. There's something much deeper and more profound as to why this is recorded by Mark in his gospel. The very fact that Jesus, just after this has happened, calls all his disciples to himself, I think it's in verse 43, he says to them, all come to me, and Jesus highlights this very incident. The very fact that he does that points out that there's something fundamental about discipleship here. The essence of what it means to be a follower of Jesus is summed up right here. What does it look like to follow Jesus? What does it look like to be a true disciple of the Lord? What does it look like to live our whole lives in worship of God? Well, the answer to that question is found in this widow. Because this widow comes and gives everything that she has. She comes with everything to lay it down before the Lord. She doesn't count the cost to herself. She doesn't bring 50% or 75% or 90%. She didn't say, God, I'll give you a little bit of what I've got or a bit of my time because I'm a busy person. But rather she comes and gives everything. She's willing to lay everything down, not just her money. It's not just about money, but literally everything. Her whole heart is laid down before the Lord. This is very much about her heart, and her heart is to worship the Lord, her whole heart to give to the Lord all that she has. And Jesus says to his disciples, as he calls them together, he basically makes this woman like, it's like a visual aid almost. He's like, look at her, look at her. This lady shows us what it looks like to be a whole life disciple, somebody who is going to follow me with their whole life. She is the example in this particular story to look to, somebody who is willing to give her all. She encapsulates what it looks like to be a true disciple. And you know, Mark, if you read Mark's gospel, at the very beginning of his gospel, he starts with the account of Jesus calling the first disciples. And what does Jesus say when he calls the first disciples? He just says, come and follow me. And then towards the end of his gospel, as he's describing the final moments of Jesus' public ministry, he describes this woman who shows us exactly what it's like to do what he called them to do at the beginning, to come and follow him. This woman shows us what it looks like to be a whole life disciple, to give it all in worship of the Lord. Well, what does this account tell us about discipleship and whole life discipleship? Well, firstly, I've put that sentence up there, that God doesn't just love a part of us or save a fraction of us. Therefore, we cannot offer a fraction of our lives to God. This is the challenge of this story, the challenge of the widow, because she gave her all, and we're called to do likewise. We can't offer simply a few moments to God on a Sunday morning and then withhold our worship in the home or in the workplace or amongst friends or amongst colleagues. You know, being here on a Sunday morning is really important because we gather to encourage one another. We gather to worship God and hear from his word. But if being here on a Sunday morning is meaningless unless we're loving Jesus through the whole of our lives, tomorrow morning, every day of the week, with every ounce of our being, like the widow, giving our all in worship. This is the prototype, if you like, of true discipleship. I just want to read you a story. I was looking through some books and I found this story about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a theologian, and he was imprisoned and killed by the Nazis during World War II. And I'll read this to you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, it's a bit of a biography, I guess, of him, about an incident that took place in his life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was professor of theology at the University of Berlin in Germany in the 1930s. At this time, German Christians were divided over Hitler. One group allied themselves with Hitler. They wanted a pure German nation. The other formed an official German church. They formed an official German church, which supported Hitler and banned Jews from holding official positions in the church. On the other hand, Bonhoeffer was among those who could not go along with Hitler's anti-Jewish vision. With others, he set up an underground church which explicitly refused to ally itself to Hitler's vision. It was dangerous, and in 1937, Bonhoeffer was sacked. He flees to London. 2 years later, Bonhoeffer faced this choice, and the choice was this. He'd been offered the most prestigious professor job, at one of the most prestigious colleges in New York, in America. Or he was to go back to Germany to head up an illegal underground college for the churches who refused to go along with Hitler. Bonhoeffer decided that his faith was meaningless if he were to take the easy option. So he headed back to Germany. He found Hitler so evil that he abandoned his commitment to nonviolence and set about to make a plan, basically, to assassinate Hitler. The plot failed, and in 1943, Bonhoeffer was arrested. In prison, Bonhoeffer led worship services for his fellow prisoners until that fateful day, April the 9th, 1945, when Bonhoeffer was executed by the Nazis. Through all this, what distressed Bonhoeffer was the way so many Christians could sell out to Hitler's evil vision. How could people who own the name of Christ so betray Christ? How could they pray in a church which banned Jews from holding office? It convinced Bonhoeffer that religiosity in and of itself was completely and utterly worthless. It didn't matter how fervently a person believed in Jesus, how many times each day they prayed, how earnestly and sincerely they sang hymns on a Sunday. In the end, the measure of spirituality is not how we are in church, but how we are in the whole of life. In the end, the measure of spirituality is to live in the world as a man or woman of God. That's Bonhoeffer. He concluded that his entire life had to be given in worship of the Lord. It wasn't just about simply what he believed or what he said. It was about the whole of his life. Everything had to be lived in surrender and worship to the Lord. And Bonhoeffer's example was quite dramatic. We could pick on many other examples. There's people today living around the world in horrendous situations, in lands where they're persecuted for their faith, but they refuse to denounce the name of Jesus. They're facing extreme violence for that, but they refuse. Some in today's society refusing to compromise the gospel, but will stand for the Lord to live their whole lives for him. Some perhaps here this morning who give sacrificially of money and time and effort for the sake of the kingdom and for the sake of the gospel. Many people who give their whole lives serving Jesus, often in unnoticed ways, ways that are not highlighted, ways that are not plastered across Christian magazines. They're just in unnoticed, humble ways, and yet giving their whole life in worship of the Lord. That is the call of the widow. She was completely unnoticed, and yet she gave her whole life in worship of God. There's many examples which we could give of people who do likewise, and that is the call for us to give our all in worship of the Lord. So that's the first story. The second story I want us to look at is in Luke 18. And in Luke 18, and I've titled this Laying It Down, in Luke 18 we find quite a contrast in story to that of the widow. If the widow models giving it all in terms of her whole life for the Lord, this second story stands in complete contrast to that. The story that is found in Luke 18 is the main character in that story is completely the opposite to the widow in Mark 12. In this story, we have a rich ruler, and this rich ruler comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So he comes to him and he asks him this question. And this very first sentence that we read really shows us that this man, this rich ruler, he doesn't understand what it means to, one, be saved, nor does he understand what it means to be a Christian, to be a disciple, a whole life follower of Jesus. Firstly, he calls Jesus good teacher. Now, you might think, what is wrong with that? He's just being polite. He's just being kind by calling him good teacher. But we need to see through this statement, there's something more in that for us to see. You know, there is no example in the whole of the Bible or in any Jewish literature at all in the early days of the church of a rabbi ever being called good teacher. Now, I wonder why that is. Why might that be? Well, because for exactly the reason that Jesus goes on to say in this story, that nobody is good except God, which is, of course, true. Now, Jesus is, of course, God, but this rich ruler, he isn't recognizing that Jesus is God, but rather he is just thoughtlessly flattering Jesus. He thinks by flattering Jesus in some way he can earn his way into Jesus's good books. Nobody called rabbi is good teacher. So why else would this guy come to Jesus and call him a good teacher? He thinks he can flatter his way into the kingdom of God. The second thing in this sentence to notice is that the rich ruler says, "What shall I do? What shall I do?" This rich ruler thinks he can earn eternal life by doing right things, by living a good life. He completely fails to understand his need of saving, his need of salvation. He's arrogant enough to think that he can just please God by doing good deeds. He even fails to understand, to truly understand, the commandments which he thinks he's keeping, thinking he's kept them. And so Jesus says to him, okay, you think you've kept these commandments. Well, sell everything you've got. Sell all that you've got and give it to the poor. At which point this guy, he turns around, he walks away, and we're told that he is sad. Why? Why is this guy so sad? Well, for him, his money, his wealth is the most important thing, the thing that he could not live without. He doesn't want to give it up. He doesn't want to lay that down. He's not willing to love God with his whole heart, mind, and strength. He's not willing to live his whole life in worship of God and the commandments which he thinks he's keeping. He's not. He's failing. He can't even love God. He's failing at even the first one, not to have any idol before God, and yet he's set up money and wealth before the Lord. And those around see this, they observe this incident, and they say, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, and I paraphrase his words, well, it's impossible. Nobody can be saved. It's impossible with man. No one will be saved by themselves. But with God, it is possible. Only God can save. What does this short story tell us about whole life discipleship? As I've already said, it stands in complete contrast to the widow who gave her all, and this rich ruler who's not willing to lay it down for the Lord. Well, the first thing is this, that discipleship starts with Jesus. We can only start out as followers of Jesus, as Christians, when we realise that we cannot save ourselves. We can't be Christians without first accepting that we're sinners in need of God's grace and salvation. This is what the rich ruler fails to understand. This is what he shows us. He thinks he can be religious and in some way earn his way into the kingdom of God, into right standing with God. And we need to know that to live our lives in worship of the Lord, it starts with confessing our need of Jesus, that we can't do enough good stuff. We can't simply earn our way into the kingdom, but rather we need saving from our own sin and rebellion against God. The second thing is this, that we need to understand the true nature of discipleship. You know, this guy, this rich ruler, he thinks discipleship is about law keeping. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. But even the very commandments which he claims to understand, he doesn't understand their purpose, because the purpose of the commandments, as we see in Deuteronomy 6, is summed up by Jesus. Love God and love others. Love God with your whole heart. And this guy is not willing to do that. He's not willing to lay down his wealth and his money and put Jesus first. His wealth has to come first for him. This is what theologian commentator says about this. He says, those who try to straddle the fence by allotting God only token love while maintaining a friendship with the world are doomed to be frustrated in this world and doomed in the world to come. With God, it's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. And we need to understand there's only one variety of true discipleship. There's not a number of varieties. It's all or it's nothing. And God calls us to follow him with our whole lives. Thirdly, from this story, laying it all down. This episode in Luke 18 tells us that we must be willing to lay it all down for the Lord and to love him wholeheartedly. For the rich ruler, as we've said, it was his money that had become an idol, the money that had become, for him, God with a small g. Perhaps for you, you struggle with that, or perhaps it's your career, or your house, or your safety, or your comfort. Maybe the things that you do for God, or even church itself. Maybe these things have become the most important thing, the number one thing, the thing that you could not live without. And these are the things, ultimately, if they have become number one, that we must lay down before the Lord, that we can serve him wholeheartedly. The call of whole life discipleship is to lay it down, to know that it's Jesus who is king. Only he can take that number one place. He alone is worthy of our entire worship and surrender. So just in finishing, and then we're going to come and share communion together in a few moments. Whole life worship encapsulated by this widow, this lady who is seemingly insignificant, and yet shows us that giving your all, giving your everything, is absolutely essential if we are to call ourselves followers of Jesus, and challenged by Jesus in his charge to this rich ruler to lay it all down. Give it all up. Make Jesus number one. I just want to encourage us this morning as we conclude our time here, and we'll go off, as I say, to worship God wherever we might be during this week. Be encouraged that the Lord goes with you. Be encouraged to give your all in worship of him in your home, in your workplace, amongst friends or colleagues or family, wherever you might be. Because this is where we will truly be seen as followers of Jesus, through what we say and do Monday through Sunday, 24/7, giving our all, laying it all before him, the only true Christian response to a God who gave his whole life in the person of Jesus, that we might be washed clean, made right with him, receive back life. The only appropriate response is to give our all in service of him. This is what Paul says to the Ephesians. He says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. Walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us, gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering of God. What is God's example? Well, God's example is that Jesus gave up his entire being, his whole self, on a cross, that we might be made right with God. He bore our sin. And so, of course, the only appropriate response, the only appropriate response, would be to surrender our entire being and give up our entire being in worship of him. Let's pray together. Firstly, Lord, we want to thank you that you indeed did give up yourself to death on a cross, that we might be made right with you. Lord, where we were dead in sin, where we were slaves to sin, where we could not free ourselves, you came to our rescue to set us free, that we may now live lives in the power of your Spirit, not by our effort, but in the power of your Spirit, that can please you and honour you and worship you. Lord, we thank you for these simple stories in the Gospels that we find that speak to us of the widow who gave her all. Her heart was one that wanted to worship you with her entire being. Lord, may we be a people who, like that widow, want to give our all in worship of you, the only appropriate response to you, a God who has rescued us from our sin. Lord, may we lay down all that we are before you. Lord, may we not be like that rich ruler who could not give up his wealth because that to him was the most important thing. Lord, if there's anything in our lives which we're putting before you, would you show us that we may, by your grace and Spirit, we may lay it down before you and say, Lord, we don't want that to be number one. We want you to be number one. Lord, we can only call ourselves disciples of you if we truly are following you in our entire lives. So, Lord, we recognise and we know from experience that this is not easy. We know that we stumble and that we fall, and we so often are tempted to put other things before you. But, Lord, we know that the only response that we can give to a God who has given his all for us is to lay down our lives in worship. And so help us, Lord. Lord, as we come to this communion table, Lord, would you remind us again of how much you gave for us, that you may inspire us to go and live lives that honour you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.